You know, when a couple begins or to develop what you would call a romantic relationship, there are several stages it goes through. There's kind of like this little dance that progresses, you know? There's that initial getting to know you phase, and then it kind of moves toward attraction that develops. And if the attraction is mutual, they eventually start thinking about future possibilities. Instead of just enjoying the moment, they start thinking about the future. The prospect that the relationship could be made permanent through marriage. And you know, there are different ways in which that whole courtship dance and romantic relationship dance is done. But no matter how it's done, it's a tricky time. It is tricky. Right? The heart is involved. The emotions are involved. Families are involved. But it's tricky because there's some testing that goes on. You know, you're testing. You're kind of, you know, when you're dipping your foot out on the ice to see if it's going to hold you up, right? You know, you have to kind of test. See, are both parties willing to commit? And not only are they willing to commit, what does the word commitment even mean in our day, right? You know, for one person, it might mean until death parts us. For another person, it might mean as long as our love will last. Those are two very different meanings, right? Two very different meanings. I mean, I know as a pastor, I would not conduct a wedding for somebody that wanted to just say, I pledge my love and faithfulness to you as long as our love will last. You know, I'm not going to be a party to that. Well, today, as we continue our Advent series on the theme of Bethlehem and Bethlehem's gifts to us, we look today at a later chapter in the story of David. You know, last week we looked at his anointing as king. But today we're looking at the covenant passage, the commitment passage, known in theological terms as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. We're going to see not only the love of David for God, but we're going to more importantly see God's love for David and his people, and how he shows and makes his commitment to them. Our passage this morning is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies forever. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning. That you will teach us not merely about David's love, but more importantly, your love. And the way you have shown your love. The way you showed it to David, and you show it to us. I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, we have three things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the house that God promises to build. In contrast to what David wanted to do, God instructs him and he is telling him about the house he is going to build. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the two promises that God makes in the Davidic covenant. It is the promise of his presence and the promise that he makes to stay. That's two different things, right? The promise of his presence and then his promise to stay. But first of all, let's look at the house that God promises to build. See, this passage is an extremely important passage in redemptive history. You know, there's lots of chapters to the story of David in his life. And while from a historical standpoint, there are other things that we might remember more that we were taught as little children or as young adults when we understand certain things. But this passage is extremely significant. As I said earlier, this is the stating of what theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant. Now, if you look in this passage, the word covenant is not used. But in the Old Testament passage that Mark read in Psalm 89, he is recounting this story in Psalm 89. And the word covenant is used four times. So this is covenantal language that is going on here. This is commitment language, because that's what a covenant is. It is a committed relationship. It is dripping with covenantal, relational, and commitment-based language. But what is it about this passage and this chapter and this covenant that makes it significant? See, for all the chapters in David's biblical story, this is possibly the most critical of them all from a redemptive standpoint. It goes beyond his anointing that we talked about last week. It goes beyond the bravery of David versus Goliath, which, you know, that's probably the first story of David that every child hears, right? Or his ascension to king as Saul descends, the protection that God gives him. His battle victories over the Philistines and other enemies of Israel. Or for that matter, even his sin with Bathsheba and his repentance and later restoration. You know, that is, if there is ever a story in the Scriptures that we look at to understand sin and repentance and restoration, that's one of the first ones we go to, right? Well, all those stories, all those chapters, from a redemptive standpoint, pale in comparison to this one. It is important because, first of all, it expands God's covenant relationship with Israel. You know, He has already proclaimed a covenant with His people. He did it through Abraham and He did it through Moses. But here He expands it and He further sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah. He's pointing very clearly toward the coming of the Messiah. But He has already established David as king, right? He's already done that in replacement of Saul. But what does He do here that is different from what He did with Saul? We have to understand that before this point in His relationship with David, there has been no statement, no commitment, or guarantee that the throne won't move from the house of David to some other house, like He did with Saul, right? He took the throne from the house of Saul and put it in the house of David. Until this point, David could have assumed the possibility of the same thing happening to him, that God may remove it from the house of David and give it to somebody else. But He doesn't. He makes a great commitment here. This is where He does it. If you look back at the passage, we see that David is in a really good place. Okay, he's in a great place right now. The king lived in his house. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. He was at a time of peace. Remember, he had been a man who had shed a lot of blood. In fact, when we look at a parallel passage in the historical books of this, one of the reasons why God does not have David build him a house is because he has shed so much blood. That's why he ends up having Solomon do it later. But David is in a very good place. But he is looking around him and he's in this great house of cedar, this permanent structure. And he thinks about it and realizes, I'm in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, the emblem of God's presence with His people, is in a tent. Now, therefore, he has a desire that he wants to build a house for God. Now, we don't know his motives. We really don't. It doesn't specifically state his motive. All it does is it states what he's saying. That he's in a permanent house, but the house of God is not. It could be truly noble. It could be completely noble. A desire for a house for the ark of God instead of a tent. A place greater than his own. It could be that. But on the other hand, it has often been the tendency of kings to build monuments to their power. Monuments to their success, right? They want something with their name on it. You know, that's one of the things that has... I'm never going to be that famous. But, you know, all these people that are, you know, legislators and governors and senators and presidents and all this kind of stuff, that they, you know, they have great buildings, they have ships, they have all these things that are named after them. Schools on, you know, buildings on college campuses. They have all these buildings that are named after them because they gave money toward it or because... You know, they were a great president or a great senator, or they brought a lot of money into our state, you know. And you know, there's nothing really wrong with that. But it is very common in history for men to want to build buildings and have stuff named after them or have something that points to how great this guy was. That's possible that that is in the back of David's mind, but we don't know. But Nathan, when he said that to Nathan, who was effectively his pastor, Nathan took things at face value and encouraged him to follow his heart. He knew that God was with David. He knew that David had been accomplishing great things for the Lord, and he knew that God had given him peace from his enemies. So he assumed. He just took it at face value. He said, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But God, however, had other desires and other priorities, and he let David know through Nathan. He goes through an extended recounting of his deeds on behalf of David and a recounting of his deeds on behalf of Israel. But then he says in verse 12, excuse me, I'll go back to the middle of verse 11, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that means when you're dead, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." But he says that, first of all, David, I'm going to make you a house. Now, what do we mean by that? I mean, because that's weird. David's already in a house, right? He's not saying, "I'm going to build you a house." He says, "I'm making you a house." He is talking about a greater house. He's talking about a house that is made of people. He is talking about a house that is made of descendants. He is talking about a community of people, a generational legacy. And what he does is he makes a great covenant with David with two parts. It is one of his presence and one of his permanence. His promise, first of all, is his promise of presence. If you see through all this, when he talks about him being in a tent, he says, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all my people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And then he talks about, "You shall say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you'll be the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you go, wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." So throughout that, you see him recounting the fact that he has been present with his people. He has displayed his presence in a burning bush. He has done it in a pillar of fire. He has done it in fire coming down on Mount Sinai. He has done it with daily manna to feed them in the wilderness. And here, a tabernacle housing the Ark of God. And remember, in Sunday school last week, we talked about this. The tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness, always was in the middle of the camp. He was right in the midst of them. He was never off in the distance. He was right in the middle of it. Now, while he is clearly distinct, he is clearly holy, shrouded in the tabernacle, it is still his desire that he dwells in their midst. It is critical that he is not the God who is merely afar. He is with his people. And he is continuing to make that promise. And how do we see that ultimately fulfilled? At Christmas time, through Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament throughout all this is only a foreshadowing of what was to come in the birth of the Messiah. But it was more than just the promise of his presence. It was the nature of his presence. And what I mean by the nature of his presence, I'm talking about his promise to stay. His promise to stay. Can you imagine in a marriage the stress and uncertainty that would come from every day your spouse leaving the house and you don't know if they're going to come back? And I'm not talking about something happening to them. I'm just talking about your spouse may just leave you. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? That the love that may be conditional, that love could be taken away arbitrarily. God makes a promise to stay His establishment of the house of David was not temporary. It was not to be moved somewhere else in a future generation. It was the seed from where the Messiah would come and would rule forever. Like I said earlier, it was a far more than a house of cedar, because guess what? Even great cedar houses are going to rot. Right? They're going to fall. But it was a house full of souls, eternal souls, of people. He spoke with David through Nathan in generational terms. He speaks of the offspring that will build the house, the physical house of the temple. And now in the immediate sense, see, there's two levels of fulfillment here of this prophecy, of the covenant. In the immediate sense, it does look to Solomon, because there is the temple being built that Solomon will build. And there is, when he talks about being with him, he says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul. But in the truest sense, it is pointing to Christ. Now, Christ is not going to be disciplined for his iniquity. He's struck for ours, not for his. But while the temple will eventually fall, the temple built by men will fall, Christ's atoning work and his church, the house of souls, will not. It will endure. God's relationship with him is characterized here as a father and as a son. And that's where we truly see it, pointing to Christ. But he said, he is never to leave. I am not going to leave you. The kingdom will last forever. The word forever in this passage is used three times. He's making it very clear. In the same way that the word covenant was used four times in Psalm 89, here the word forever is used three times. That declaration is not meant for David's glory. That David, I'm with you forever and ever and ever and ever. He's not doing that for David's glory, because David is so awesome. But that declaration is meant for God's glory, declaring his everlasting faithfulness to his promises. He is faithful to his promises. And what that is meant was to give David peace. It was meant to give David peace in God telling him, no, you will not build a house. I'm going to give you something even greater than what you want to do for me. And that peace that he gives to David is peace that we have as well. Right? That is peace for us. And he has promised to love us, to be with us, and to never leave us. In closing, have you ever spent much time or energy meditating on the nearness of God? You know what I mean by that? I know that sounds kind of fuzzy. But meditating on the nearness of God. For me, in my times, in my life, of my greatest inner crises, the toughest, most difficult times I have had in my life, the thing that caused me the greatest fear, that caused me the greatest turmoil, the greatest anxiety, whatever you want to call it, it was not the outward circumstance. The thing that made me dread waking up in the morning was the fear that God had left me alone. That was what caused me the greatest pain, greatest fear, greatest turmoil. Now, he hadn't. He hadn't. But there were times in which it felt like it. And that is why God has given us his word. That is why he has given us his covenant. That is why he has given us his promises. To remind us that he has not left us. Because the greatest relief and joy came to me when he condescended to my weakness. And he does this for you, you know? He does this for you. This isn't just my story. He condescended to my weakness by displaying himself strong for me in his word as well as in circumstance. He has promised to be near me. He has promised to be near us. He has promised to be near you. And that is not to be taken for granted or taken lightly. And lastly, I want you to spend a little bit of time thinking this week about the beauty of one word, forever. I've said this before. You know, we do not have, apart from what God has spoken, we do not have any right, we do not have any concept or perception of what forever means. We don't. The most we can kind of think about is to the end of our life. Or, you know, we do have the promise of eternity, but we have no experiential understanding of that. We don't get it. Only God can speak in terms of forever. He can make a promise about something being forever. Because we can say, as long as I will live, as long as breath is in me, as long as my strength holds out, you know, all those kinds of things, you know. I'll hold on this till my hand falls off, you know. But there's an end to that. God can speak the word forever to us, and it means something. We can only use that word because He has used it first. To be confident in using that word, to be confident in resting on that word, that His presence is with us forever, that His rule and His kingdom is forever, is rooted in our confidence in Him. That which He has accomplished, that what He has built, will stand. And what He is building in you, what He is building in you, not what you are building in you, but what He is building in you will stand too. And that is worthy of great celebration. And I pray that you will celebrate in that as you celebrate in Christ's book. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to even just begin to conceive more deeply that your promises of forever for us are so beyond our capacity to conceive, our utter inability to achieve, that it is your gift to us, our gift of eternity, our gift of your presence, our gift of your love, these things that you have given to us. We can rest on it because you are faithful to your promises. Help us to rejoice in that, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now